The following message was recorded at Geneva Presbyterian Church in Canton, Michigan, on Sunday, January 27, 2013, at the 11 o'clock service. The scripture lesson was Daniel 1, verses 1 through 17. The sermon was delivered by Pastor Brian Smith, and the title of the message was Keeping an Appetite for God, The Story, Week 18.
A few years ago, Jennifer, my wife, and our two kids, Julie and Joshua, went out to California to visit our families out there. And as part of this trip, they were going to celebrate Jennifer's older sister, Ellen's, birthday. So Ellen's husband, Dan, ordered a delicious, delectable chocolate cake. Probably looks something like this. And while the whole family is kind of gorging on this chocolate extravaganza, Jennifer's niece Lillian, who was the daughter of Jennifer's younger sister Rebecca, took a bite of this cake, began to frown, choked it down, and then said to her mom, "You know, this is too sweet. I need some broccoli." It seems positively unnatural if you put these two foods side by side to pick that over that. And as Jennifer's family looked at Lillian like she had a third eye in the center of her head, Jennifer's mom joked that she thought she might need to call child services. What kind of a parent raises a kid to prefer broccoli over chocolate in our culture, at least? While we might think it odd to prefer broccoli over chocolate cake, there are some folks who are going to be in our next scripture reading who would have been solidly in Lillian's camp. They would have cheered her on. "Go, girl," they would have said. We might call them the Broccoli Boys. We're going to find them described for us in the first chapter of the book of Daniel. Let's listen now for God's word to all of us as I share how the book of Daniel begins. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylon and put in the treasure house of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring into the king's service some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility. Young men, without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that, they were to enter the king's service. Among those who were chosen were some from Judah: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names. To Daniel, the name Belteshazzar. To Hananiah, Shadrach. To Mishael, Meshach, and to Azariah, Abednego. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself this way. Now God had caused the official to show favor and compassion to Daniel. But the official told Daniel, "I am afraid of my lord the king who has assigned your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men your age? The king would have my head because of you." Daniel then said to the guard whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food and treat your servants in accordance with what you see." So he agreed to this and tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. So the guard took away their choice food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables instead. To these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning, and Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. Well, if you are a football fan of any kind, you have probably heard that for the first time in Super Bowl history, two brothers will serve as opposing coaches. John and Jim Harbaugh will be standing on opposite sides of the field next Sunday. John, the older brother, coaches the Baltimore Ravens. His younger brother, Jim, coaches the San Francisco 49ers. And in honor of this first ever event, there are some sports writers who have dubbed next week's game not the Super Bowl, but the Harbowl. You know, sometimes a name change just seems to be appropriate given the circumstances, which is what drove the officials of Nebuchadnezzar to change the names of these four young devout Jews who were carried off from Judah and taken into Babylon. We're going to put their four names up here. All these names contain within them a proclamation of faith to the God of Israel. In Hebrew, the word for God is El. So at the end of Daniel and Mishael, you see the word for God incorporated. So Daniel means God judges. The word Mishael means who is what God is. A proclamation of God's uniqueness and glory. Now, the Hebrew name for God is Yahweh, and so the word Yah, part of that name, the Yah, you see at the end of their of Hananiah and Azariah's name, incorporates the name of God. Hananiah meaning God has shown grace. And Azariah means God has helped. So these four young men have names that speak of their faith in the God of Israel, the God who they know as Yahweh. But they're carted off from Judah, and they're taken by Nebuchadnezzar to Babylon, and they're instructed in the ways of Babylonian society. They're instructed in new literature, history, understanding. And they're also given new names. A way of saying to them, you are no longer Judeans, you are now Babylonians. So Daniel gets the name Belteshazzar, which means may Bel protect your life. Bel being a title of the Babylonian god Marduk. And the other names also reflect a stripping away of the God of Israel and a renaming in somehow by the gods of the Babylonians. Try to imagine how that must have felt for these devout, faithful men of God who are now given new names, not by their choosing, but by their culture, to say, now you are part of our society's gods and culture and reality. And making their struggle even worse is not only are they given new names, but also the place that they had gone to be strong in their faith, to grow in their faith. The temple had been decimated by Nebuchadnezzar's soldiers. The temple had been the place where people met Yahweh. He dwelt there. And they knew that it was there that they would hear the word of God read from scriptural scrolls. They would sing the praises of God together. Gone. So this exile time in Babylon was a time of severe crisis, tragedy for the Jews. They wondered, how can we adapt to this new reality? And so you find, for example, the writer of Psalm 37 pouring out these words. He says, by the rivers of Babylon we sat and wept when we remembered Jerusalem. There in the poplars we hung our harps. No need to play them now. For there our captors asked us for songs. Our tormentors demanded songs of joy. They said, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How can we sing to the Lord in a foreign land? a major crisis of identity going on here. And the question being asked at the heart of the faith community is, how can we continue to be Jews? How can we still be a covenant people in the strange land where Yahweh is not mentioned, where there is no temple? We're given new names, new customs. How can we possibly persevere and be the people of God? So the entire book of Daniel lays out the strategy of these four folks who decide they're going to be resistance fighters. They're going to hang in there. They're not going to give in. They're not going to capitulate. They're going to stay faithful to the God that they know. It's a book written to inspire people living in exile. Just because you're in a strange land, you do not need to give up your faith. And so we find right here in the first chapter of Daniel that the first decision that Daniel makes is, I'm going to eat broccoli instead of chocolate cake. Now, in our culture, we've all heard the expression, I'm sure, you are what you eat. Which, when you know what's in many of our foods, is kind of a scary proposition. But the Jews also had an idea, you are what you don't eat. That there are certain foods that you would have to refrain from if you were to be a faithful part of God's community. They had kosher laws, dietary laws. You would not eat, for example, any pork. And you certainly would not eat any meat that had come from animals sacrificed to idols or foreign gods. See, every culture would take their best animals and sacrifice them to their god. And so it was customary to use that choice meat then to feed people. But God said to His people, you will not eat any food sacrificed to other gods. That is a defilement of my people. So when Daniel and his friends are in Babylon, they hear, you get to eat from the king's table. Their first thought is, we don't know where that food came from. We don't know if it was sacrificed to idols. We don't know if there's pork in there. We're not going to eat it. We're going to stick with the broccoli and the carrots and the kale. Thank you very much. Now, you don't get the sense that they struggled with that decision, but here they are being told, you've got takeout every day from the finest kitchen in the land. And they say, no, we're sticking with a custom that keeps our appetites focused upon the Lord. The part of the thinking is, we can have our bodies fed with royal food, but in doing so, we might be led astray from the God who feeds our spirits and our minds and our hearts, the God who feeds us what only God can give. So we are going to say no to Nebuchadnezzar and yes to Yahweh in this way. Now, I don't mind broccoli now and then. I got to say, I'm glad as a Christian these kosher and dietary laws have been removed. You know, it was a point of contention in the early church. You find in the book of Acts, people trying to figure out, well, what do we do with these dietary laws that have been part of Jewish culture for thousands of years? And the early Christians who were Jews struggled with that new reality. And finally, what emerged was the view of Paul that said, basically, Christians can eat whatever they want to eat, with a few provisions that what you eat does not cause a conscience crisis and a fellow believer. So yes, you can eat food sacrificed to idols, but if you have somebody next to you who is offended by that, then don't eat it. You don't need to do that. Don't use your freedom to harm others. But aside from that restriction, which no longer exists in our culture, we are free to eat whatever we want to eat, which I'm glad about. And yet it seems that if we look at what's happening for many of us with that freedom to eat what we want, we struggle with that a lot. See, Christian theology says that we Christians have bodies now that have become the temple of God's Holy Spirit. The temple has moved from Jerusalem in Jewish theology to the body of believers in Christ, that in these bodies of flesh and blood, the Holy Spirit now dwells. So we meet God interiorly in our own spirit because God now dwells in these temples of flesh and blood. And the Bible says, so treat your body like a temple. Honor it. Care for it. Be a good steward of it. But for many of us in this land of abundant food, the time of rising obesity rates, of rising incidence of diabetes, heart disease, perhaps this freedom we have around food doesn't serve our bodies well. And the reason, of course, for that is multifold. Of course, we live in a time where food often now gets infused with all kinds of things that not only perhaps make us feel addicted to certain tastes, but also give our food more calories than they need. But perhaps part of it also might be that we have been trained to look at food in a way that offers more to us than physical nourishment. That food for many of us becomes a source of comfort, of strength. We use that phrase comfort food, for example. I know for me, often when I'm looking for chocolate cake, it's not because I necessarily just want a sweet treat, it's because part of me wants my soul to be soothed as well. But God says to us, I want to be the one who soothes your soul, who gives you comfort. I want to be the one that you come after when you're looking for something to fill that place in you that's hungry for something more than food. Use your food to nourish your body. That's a gift from me, but use my spirit to feed your soul. And so we get that confused sometimes. And so the irony is that in Daniel's day, food was sacrificed to an idol. In our day, often food becomes an idol. Instead of seeing it as a wondrous gift to fuel these temples of God's Spirit, we often reach out to food to provide that spiritual and emotional sustenance that we look for. So in that class that Cindy will be leading on Wednesday night starting next month, a class called Crave, part of the issue is how do we develop a deeper craving for God? And let food merely fulfill the role it was intended to fill, to nourish us. It's a hard thing to live with that freedom in a way that honors the body and the soul. But that issue of eating is only part of a larger issue that we all face, those who call ourselves Christian. And the issue is, how do we remain faithful as exiles and foreigners living in this strange land? Now, I was born in Canada. My parents moved to the U.S. when I was a year old. I became a citizen when they did when I was 8 years old. And I've always felt this is my home. I get to vote. I'm a naturalized citizen. But the Bible says that I am an exile here. I'm a foreigner. As are all of you who call yourselves Christian. Doesn't matter where you were born physically. The Bible says that you have been reborn spiritually and have been given a new identity through Christ. The writer of 1 Peter tries to press that truth into that early Christian church he was writing to. He says, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession. Wow. You know, whoever wins next Sunday's game is going to be having a lot to celebrate. You don't get those kinds of designations on any human battlefield. Becoming holy, becoming a priesthood, becoming God's possession, that's not something you achieve. That's something that you receive in faith through God. A God says, I'm going to give you a new name, a new identity, a new purpose. And the first name that we're given in the early church is the name Christian, little Christs. And part of the struggle of the early church is, what does it mean to live as Christians in this world? See, in the early church's day, it was no longer Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians who were in charge. It was the Romans. But they too had the idea that you were to worship the emperor. And so Christians said, no, we will not do that. that while we might be Roman citizens legally, we are citizens of God's kingdom in a much more deeper and important way. So often you see the letters that are churches trying to help early believers navigate that challenge. How do you live in this world and remain faithful to Christ? The name that we've been given, Christian, unlike what happened to Daniel and his friends, doesn't point us away from God. It points us towards God. And to help us to stay faithful to this name, to this identity, to this purpose we've been given, the writer of 1 Peter says, dear friends, I urge you. I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desire which wages war against your soul. I live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day He visits us. Again, I want to say to you, if you profess Christ as Lord, you're in exile here. You're a foreigner. I don't care what your passport says or what your birth certificate might say. If you are a child of God through Christ, you are living in this land as an exile, as a foreigner, as an alien. This is not our homeland, the Bible says. We're subjects of a different king, another ruler. We're here actually as ambassadors for Christ. And like Daniel and his friend, the challenge that we face is, how do we stay faithful to that truth? How do we maintain an appetite for God and live faithfully as His people? See, Daniel and his friends got pressure right away. Here's a new name. Here's a new schooling system. We're gonna convert you to Babylonians. And that same kind of pressure is always being exerted upon us here in our culture. It's not being done by an edict of the king, but it's done in other kinds of ways where we are socialized and acculturated to try to adopt a worldview that conforms to the way that our culture sees things. We're taught, for example, to see money as worth dying for, fighting for. We're taught to value things based on their monetary value. We're taught that violence can be a very appropriate way to deal with violence. We're taught that the more you have, the more valuable you are. We learn to see people for their differences. We're certainly conformed to see things through the eyes of our nation, to see conflicts and issues through the eyes of being faithful to this land. We're pressured to see things in a certain way, to act a certain way, to make choices and actions based not on the values and principles of God, but on the values and principles of our world, a world in which the market rules. We're encouraged to stay busy, to achieve, to be productive, because all those things give us value. But God's kingdom says things radically different than any of that. It encourages us to see life as a sacred gift that has been given to all of us, that all of us are equally valuable, and that value comes not based on how much we have or what we earn or what title we have, but on the fact that God has pressed into each one of us an imprint of His Spirit. And the Christian faith speaks of the fact that God loved us so much, He died for us, and we are now to go forth in sacrificial ways for other people. That we are not to store up treasure on earth, but to focus on treasure in heaven. That we are called to be peacemakers. That we are called to radically oppose so much of the way our world tries to condition us. And when Jesus lived that out fully, the world responded by saying, thank you, but no thank you. We don't want you around. Your ways are too countercultural, too threatening, too fearful. And they tried, and they succeeded in killing Him. But God raised up His Son and said, no, that is the way of life. That is the way of my kingdom. Follow Him. And again, God sets us forth as followers of that Christ to say, you go out and do the same thing. You're my ambassadors. You're my outpost in Southeast Michigan. You're the folks that are meant to embody and live out these principles that speak of me. It's not easy. My son got killed. You might get some pushback too. But that is the privilege and the calling and the identity I give you. Stay faithful to that and you will live. Really live. And that's where we're put down here to do. We are strangers, aliens, and foreigners living in this land. And God says, stay faithful. So we have Daniel and his friends, an example of what that might look like. So we find, if we read through this book, that not only does Daniel and his friends stay faithful to their dietary laws, but they also do other things. For example, Daniel, as was mentioned by Abby in our children's time, Daniel keeps praying to God three times a day. He opens the windows towards Jerusalem, kneels down and prays three times, and the king gets upset because he's not supposed to be praying to his God, but to the king. Thrown to a lion's den. See, if you violate the pressures of the culture, you will receive pushback. But they hang together. They have a community, the four of them, where they talk of their faith and they share their faith and they encourage each other and they stay strong. They hang in there. The longer that I live as a foreigner in this land, as an exile from another kingdom, the longer I try to be an ambassador for Christ, the more I realize that there is great wisdom in Daniel, how we are to navigate our way. I'm still learning, for example, at my age, that eating has a very spiritual component to it. It's not just about how much and what to eat. It's also about why do we eat. What are we looking for from our food, and what are we to look to God for to provide? I'm learning that eating in a way that honors who God is and honors the role of food properly is a spiritual discipline. It goes against so much of the way that we are taught to embrace food. Eating in the right way, I found, is an act of worship, an act of obedience. Secondly, the role of prayer, as Daniel modeled for us. Prayer is so crucial if you're going to stay faithful as an exile in this land. The writer of Psalm 46 said, be still and know that I am God. Being still is not a cultural supported idea. The busier, the better. The more that proves that we're doing something valuable. I think we often take pride in being exhausted. Who's busier, me or you? Let me see if I can find a free day 4 weeks from now, maybe at 5 a.m., I don't know. The Bible has this idea, be still and know that I am God. In other words, not you, not somebody else, not the culture, not the market, not the nation. I am God. And the way you might know that is by being still enough to go down into your own heart to meet with this God who is already there. If we neglect that time, we don't know who God is. And people who don't know who their God is don't know who they are. Be still. Having times of regular stillness where you know who God is keeps us grounded as God's people. And having that community where we gather together reinforce the notion that we are here for a different reason. Staying faithful to God. I read somewhere a few years ago that when kids go off to college, away from home, if they have one friend one friend who's a Christian, their odds of staying a Christian increase many times over. Just one friend. If you're out there all by yourself, you start to forget why you're here, who God is. It's a part of our purpose every Sunday as we gather here, we remind each other, this is why we're here. It's not to be the world's best consumers. It's not to make sure that we're all safe and happy and secure. It's not to be cheerleaders for whatever our government decides to do. We're here today to live by principles that Christ has given us, no matter what. And to face squarely the fact that this is not easy. But it is our call, our identity, and the way of life that we have been given through Christ. Thanks be to God. So as we continue to move into this new year of life, may we find the strength and the courage from God to faithfully execute our office and our calling and our identities as God's people. You are His ambassadors. You are the chosen nation, God's holy people, His prized possession. Embrace that truth with gratitude and live a life to this great God. All praise and honor and glory are His and His alone today and forevermore. Amen.
We hope that you enjoyed this message. If you have questions or would like to know more about Geneva Presbyterian Church, please visit our website at genevachurch.org or call the church office at 734-459-0013.